I hope you received took a handout, an outline handout from the back table. Again, this may be helpful as we go through the sermon this morning. I do intend afterwards also to send it out in PDF form by the church email if you are on that email list. I also encourage you, just as on a practical note related to this, you might still get great advantage from taking notes. So the reason I'm handing this out is not that you won't write anything down, but it's so that you don't have to worry about the basic structure, and you can just focus on other things to get out of it. We are in Matthew 24 again for the last time this morning, as we're working through Matthew. We're finishing out Matthew chapter 24 today. My intention is to finish this morning, but I have it in the back of my head, depending how this goes, I'm not opposed to breaking it in two and finishing it this afternoon. I am prepared with Daniel this afternoon if my plan goes according to plan. So we will see what happens. And no, I didn't plan this so I would have a week off from preparing another sermon. But it's not how this works. Although that wouldn't be the worst thing in the world. Matthew 24, verses 36 through 51. This is a very serious sermon. Every sermon is serious. There is great hope and expectation to this sermon. There is also great warning in this sermon. Here, although there's application all along the way, here Jesus, in his Olivet Discourse, Matthew chapters 24 and 25, has gotten beyond most of the major doctrines he is setting out to teach about the end times. He's mostly gotten beyond the strictly doctrinal, and he is really honing the application now. He's really focusing on how should you then live in light of what he has taught about the end times, about the end of the age and his coming in glory. This will continue beyond this morning's text when we get to chapter 25. It's still the same discourse. He tells two parables along similar lines, so you will hear some of these themes repeatedly over the next few weeks. And then he ends with the judgment, which he describes the judgment of all nations being separated as the sheep are separated from the goats. And that's how this will end out at the end of chapter 25. But we're trying to take this chunk, verses 36 through 51, because it all does hang together. I'm trying to take this together this morning. You recall our last section in Matthew, we actually ended with verse 36, which we're picking up back with that same verse this morning. Verse 36 reads, "But concerning that day and hour," the day and hour of Christ's coming, his parousia in glory, "concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." So let me just rehearse for you very quickly what we said about this text last time. The essence of this verse is that the time of Christ's arrival cannot be predicted, because only God knows it. Even the general time frame is a mystery to all in creation. The exact date of his coming is unpredictable, the day and the hour, but the point stretches beyond that to just say that the general length of time before his coming is unpredictable. The timing is known to no human or angel. He's very explicit about this. It was even unknown to Jesus in his unglorified humanity during his humiliation here before his death and resurrection as one of us. The timing is a secret, exclusive to the triune Godhead. It's hidden to all creation. And verse 36 really ushers us into this extended emphasis on the unexpected timing of Christ's coming. Christ's second advent is imminent, and those not awaiting it will be caught unaware and unprepared. That's where Jesus is going. Before we read the text that follows, let's review also this concept of imminence, that it's imminent. People get that word mixed up with another word that sounds similar, imminent with an A at the end. This is imminence with an E, imminence. I do believe in the imminent arrival of Christ in his kingdom. Something that's imminent is in some sense impending or near or approaching. And in that sense, the New Testament does teach that the last day is imminent. It's near. And we must expectantly await it with an alert frame of mind. And by the way, any system of eschatology that teaches you not to await it that way is directly contradictory to Scripture. No matter its good motives, perhaps. So this is what I mean, that we must await it with an alert frame of mind because it's near. It's impending, it's approaching. But I don't mean it, I mean it in the scriptural context of an event that is accompanied by other events. So I don't mean what some people mean when they say that Jesus might appear in the air literally at any moment and people might miss it. We'll mention that again later. But when I speak of the imminent arrival of Christ in his kingdom, the arrival of Christ in his kingdom, what does that mean? Well, it means the entire complex of events which will suddenly bring the end of the age and the day of judgment. There's so many facets to the last day that will all happen suddenly. I do not mean that Jesus will arrive suddenly without any visible fanfare. As we've seen, all the physical creation will convulse and will be shaken at the approach of Christ from heaven, and the nations will be terrified to see him coming. Remember what Jesus just said in verses 29 through 31 of this text. He said, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." As we've seen, that's exactly where Paul got his famous words, much of what he says famously in 1 Thessalonians 4 about what people have called the rapture. All that to say this, specific prophecies will be fulfilled immediately before Christ appears, but those events will be sudden and brief, and they're all part of this complex of events centered on the appearing of Christ himself. This is an important context as we approach our text for today, which stresses the unexpectedness of Christ's coming. So once again, I'm going to quote John Murray before we move on here. John Murray helpfully explains this. He says, if these verses refer to the advent of Christ in glory, and he believes they do, the question naturally arises as to the events of verse 29, and their relation to the advent as the focal event of the whole passage. If we regard these occurrences as commotions and upheavals in the physical cosmos, how are we to reconcile such visible events with the uniform teaching of our Lord respecting the suddenness and unexpectedness of his advent? The answer is that the advent has its concomitants. He loves his big words. Concomitants. There is to be the cosmic renovation, Romans 8, 18-23, 2 Peter 3, 10-13. The cosmic commotions of verse 29 are consonant, that is, they fit, and they go along with, the descriptions given elsewhere respecting the great change that will take place in the cosmos. These commotions are an integral part of the complex of events focused in Christ's advent. They can be said to constitute the entourage of the advent, and are so intimately bound up with it that their incidence in no way contradicts the teaching that no man knows the day nor the hour of our Lord's coming. So all that to say, there is no such thing as a secret rapture taught in Scripture that people might miss. But on the other hand, all these things that will be very obvious to everyone when Christ comes will happen suddenly, too suddenly for anyone to repent, for anyone to prepare once they start seeing these things. When these things begin to happen and happen very quickly, it's the end. and you'd better be prepared before they arrive. That's the point. All right. That's probably the hardest, the most technical part of the sermon, and you're probably all grateful for that. Now we get to read verses 36 through 51 together. And though they're not, though they're perhaps a bit easier in material, they are probably, they should be no easier to hear because of how pointed they are. Well, let's read, starting in verse 36 again, and going to the end of the chapter. Verse 36. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant, whom his master has set over his household, to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants, and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces, and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The big idea of this text is that the unexpected hour of Christ's coming requires alert preparation. This unexpected hour of Christ's coming requires of us alert preparation. So there's two analogies given along the way here in this first little section. And they kind of sandwich something else that he says about one being taken and one left. But first of all, verses 37 through 39, we see the first analogy of this unexpected hour. That first analogy being Noah's flood. This is the first illustration he gives of an illustration of comparison. As it was then, so will it be when I come. As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Notice the contrast here between those who heeded God's word and those who did not. Noah built the ark and entered it with his family. And yes, this, just like the second coming, this is not just a story. This is a real event of history. Noah built the ark. He entered it with his family. He expected the coming judgment. It wasn't unexpected to him. And so he prepared for it. The rest of the world continued normal life until the righteous had been shut inside that ark of salvation, and then the worldwide flood came and swept them all away. Those with faith in God's word are saved. Those who do not believe God's word are doomed. Very simple difference. We read in Hebrews 11 this morning, verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned of God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Why did he build the ark? Because he had faith in God's promises and God's warnings. He believed what God had said. And again, faith is not simply belief in something I hope or wish to be true. Biblical faith is belief in what God has actually said in God's word, his promises and his warnings. And real faith in that, if you really believe that, you act on it naturally. Now notice that in the Olivet Discourse here, in Matthew 24, Jesus does not do what a lot of people do with this text, good as their intentions may be. He does not emphasize the obvious evil of Noah's day. That's not his point here. He's not saying, just as evil had reached unprecedented levels in Noah's day and things were that bad, so will it be just before my coming. Now, maybe he could have said that, but he doesn't say that here. That's not his point here. His emphasis is on the fact that the Lord's worldwide judgment suddenly interrupted. What did it interrupt? The affairs of everyday life. People were going about their business as usual. They weren't expecting this. They were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. That's Jesus' way of saying they were just living their lives as normal. And they were rudely interrupted by God's judgment. The world in general went about its business without a thought of fleeing God's wrath. Turn with me to Luke 17, a parallel text here. This isn't in Luke 17. This isn't the same occasion, but Jesus says similar things about a similar topic related to his coming. Luke 17, starting in verse 22. You'll see the same illustration of Noah show up here. And he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it." In context, it's the day when the Son of Man visibly brings his kingdom in great glory. "And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all." There it is again, eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage. But then he goes on with another illustration of the Sodomites and Lot. Verse 28, "Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building." Again, the affairs of everyday life. "But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away, and likewise let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left." And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." As we've said before, that's probably an old idiom of his time about the visibility of his appearing, and his people are snatched away to meet him in the air. So if you're paying attention, all the parts of what is said here in Luke 17 correspond to something Jesus says in the Olivet Discourse. But again, the days of Noah, people were marrying and being given in marriage, eating and drinking. Days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting, building. It's the affairs of everyday life. So there's some applications for us. And in this sermon, I'm not leaving any of the applications till the end. I'm going to do it as we go. The first application is for you who are outside of Christ. Have you hidden yourself in the ark of salvation? 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10 says that Those who believe in Jesus have turned from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Jesus is our deliverance from the coming wrath of God. It's only in him that we find safety. He's the ark that delivers us from condemnation and the second death on that day of judgment. And that's why, by the way, the Apostle Peter compared Noah's ark to baptism. Water baptism pictures our saving union with Christ by faith. That if we're united to Christ by faith, that union secures us in Christ through the waters of God's deadly judgment. As he says in 1 Peter 3, verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." And we've preached another sermon on this text, so I won't get into the details except the ones I'm after here. Verse 19, "In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body," or you could say, not as a removal of the filth of the flesh, "but as an appeal to God for a good conscience," or a pledge to God, you could also translate that, of a good conscience, "through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." Baptism pictures our salvation, and it's the outward picture that we enact, that we act out, saying, "Yes, I belong to Christ." Baptism is said to correspond to salvation in the ark. The ark bore Noah's family through the waters of God's judgment. That's why they were safe and prepared when the flood came. The watery grave, which was the penalty for sin, actually became the path for the ark of salvation. And in just that same way, Jesus went through the waters of death, of God's wrath, in his death. But we're safe inside Jesus. Water baptism pictures union with Christ in his death and resurrection. Faith in Christ unites us to him. It places us in him, Paul says. He's the ark of safety. When he passed through the water of death, so did we. When he emerged from the water of death, so did we. But again, as I said, whereas he was exposed to the waters of God's judgment, we pass safely through those waters, hiding in him. And it's only an ark like Jesus Christ that could withstand these kinds of flood waters and emerge on the other side. God told Noah exactly how to build the ark so that it would survive the coming flood. And he's told us that he has provided a perfect Savior, who is the only Savior and the only way to withstand his coming judgment. Outside Christ, we would have forever perished beneath the waves of judgment. And Peter's also saying that our believing response to God, which we declare in baptism, saves us. Just as Noah and his family were delivered when they believed God, and then they acted on that belief, so now we are saved through our believing response, which we picture in baptism. We acted out. So be sure that your faith, so-called, in Jesus Christ produces the right kind of actions. It's not actions or works that save you, but be sure your faith is real, that you really believe. Be sure it really has changed your life. The Apostle Paul also describes the waters of baptism as this sort of a picture. He doesn't compare it to the ark, but he talks about how in baptism we are united to Christ in his death and his resurrection. He says, Romans 6, verse 3, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And again, this salvation is the result of now being placed in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the incarnate Son of God. He's the only one who is God and man, so he could suffer in our place, and he could merit things in our place, but as God, he could take the wrath of God against not just the sins of one sinner, but the sins of many. The Scripture teaches that his obedience to God the Father as a man is credited to the account of everyone who is in him. His obedience to the point of death on the cross paid the penalty that we deserve, paid the penalty for the sins of those who are in him. He lived and died and rose from the dead in our place. But this only applies to you if you turn to Jesus in faith, if you're in him. But if you have this sort of a trust which moves you to cry out to him for salvation, not just salvation from punishment, but salvation from sin and eternal life with him, then you're safe. But have you entered the ark? The important thing is not that you know there is an ark. Or if you've seen the ark up close. You think Noah's neighbors ever saw the ark up close? Do you think they knew there was an ark? Of course they did. And the point is not even that you know you need to enter the ark. I'm asking, have you gone in? And again, you could also say it this way, as Jesus pictured it in Luke 17, changing the picture from Noah to Lot. Have you run from the destruction hanging over this sinful world as Lot ran from Sodom? The Lord had to sort of drag him out at the beginning, but he did go. And those who didn't go perished. It's like that famous image from John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, where this man is told to flee from the city of destruction. What should I do? An evangelist tells him, flee from the wrath to come and go toward the cross. Have you run to Jesus Christ, the refuge of his people? Have you, like Noah, refused the world's unbelief and walked inside the ark of salvation? No matter what or whom you have to leave outside the ark, no matter how it might disrupt life as you know it, well, that might mess up my plans. Well, God's judgment will certainly mess up your plans. You have to flee to Jesus Christ. No excuses. That was an extended application because that's important. But there's another application, I think, here before we get any farther in the text. Are you distracted from eternity by everyday life? This can apply at various levels to unbelievers, but also to believers, or those who think they're believers. Are you distracted from eternity by everyday life? You know, you're familiar, most of you, with the parable of the different soils and the sower who throws out the seed representing the word of God, the word of the kingdom, and that seed falls on different kinds of soil. And there's one kind of good soil that actually produces lasting fruit that represents people who actually are God's people, who actually are changed, transformed permanently by the gospel. But there are other kinds of ground. There's some hard ground that doesn't receive it at all. But you know, there's a lot of people represented by this thorny ground in Jesus' parable. And the affairs of this life tend to be thorns which choke out the word of God in our hearts. Remember what Jesus says in that parable, Luke 8, verse 14. As for what fell among the thorns, when the word of God is thrown on this kind of soil, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. It can be the worries of life or the pleasures of life, the whole spectrum. But it's all about this life. You might have the excuse that, well, I'm not just partying, I'm not just reveling in the pleasures of life, being distracted by that. I'm distracted by things that are real worries, real concerns. It's still a distraction if it keeps you from Christ and from really, truly receiving that word in a life-transforming way. What are the cares and the riches and the pleasures of life doing to you? Are they distracting you from taking the gospel seriously and responding to it? Remember another parable Jesus told in Luke 14 of a man who gave a great banquet and he invited many people to it. But everyone had an excuse. Everyone he invited at first had an excuse why they couldn't come to the banquet. Luke 14, verse 17, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is now ready." But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, "I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused." So polite. And another said, "I have bought the 5 yoke of oxen. I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused." And another said, "I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come." So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, "Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame." And the servant said, "Sir, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room." And the master said to the servant, "Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited at first shall taste my banquet." If you claim to be a Christian, you claim that you've responded properly to the gospel. Does your lifestyle demonstrate your profession? What does it take to distract you from church attendance or from telling the gospel to your acquaintances? What does it take to distract you from taking in and meditating on the scriptures for yourself? Or from devoting yourself to serious ongoing prayer? Or from engaging in fellowship with other believers and discussing the things of God? What does it take to distract you from engaging your spouse and raising your children in the knowledge of God? What does it take to distract you from identifying and warring against sin in your life? Or from ever thinking about, much less longing for, the coming of Jesus Christ? Christian, if you are a Christian, you won't be content to just live in a consistently distracted life. That's the characteristic of an unbeliever, being constantly distracted from the things of God, knowing about them perhaps, but being distracted the whole time. True conversion to Christ is not an insurance policy that you purchase and forget. It's not a hobby or social activity that you return to whenever you have some free time. Either it will envelop your soul and progressively transform your whole life, or it's a sham. Plenty of so-called Christians will be just as unprepared for Christ's coming as any pagan. Jesus makes that clear. He says to his own disciples in Luke 21, this is the same discourse but as recorded by Luke, Luke 21:34, "But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." That theme will return later in the later verses of Matthew 24, so we'll come back to that. Let's move to the second point of the text, verses 40 through 42. The second point of the text, we see the sudden separation at this unexpected hour, where one is taken and one is left. There's a sudden separation. Verse 40 says, then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Sudden separation. One snatched away as Christ's elect to meet him in the air. Remember the context? The loud trumpet call and the angels sent out to gather the elect from the four winds of heaven. One snatched away because they're Christ's. And they're snatched away to meet Christ in the air and forever dwell with him in glory. And the other one is left to face the fiery end of this world, to face the blazing white throne of judgment, to face the everlasting lake of fire with absolutely no hope. So what does Jesus say? Stay awake and alert. Be prepared. Make your calling and election sure. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Don't doubt your conversion just because you see your remaining sin. Don't doubt it as if lack of assurance were an inherently spiritual thing. People do that. No, but the point is, ensure that you have a serious and well-founded hope of eternal life. Make sure you're ready. In the words of 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? There's some applications here, too, about this sudden separation that will happen. One taken, one left. One taken to glory, one left for judgment. One application, I would say, is that there will be no time on the last day to examine your spiritual status. If you put it off and think you're only putting it off, but you'll deal with it at some point, and if you don't die before then, when Jesus comes, you won't have time to get your act together or to reconsider. There'll be no time to examine your spiritual status. So as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. That's what Paul writes. Another application is that close association with saved people will not save you. When it comes to the state of your soul and your preparedness to meet Christ, it doesn't matter who your parents are. It doesn't matter who your friends and co-workers are, that you go to a Christian school. None of that matters. It doesn't even matter who you share your bed with at night. As Jesus says in Luke 17, 24, I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. It doesn't matter who the person next to you is. Do you have Christ? And the application, if you know you don't have Christ and you want him, is not to wait for some supernatural zap. It's if you've been awakened to that reality, that's the supernatural zap. That's God's power at work in you. Call out to him and simply ask him to take you as his, to cleanse you from your sins, to give you eternal life with him. And he'll do it. It's that simple. Now notice this scene that Jesus paints of sudden separation. This scene is much more serious than those movies or novels about a secret rapture in which those unprepared for Christ are left behind, quote unquote, to endure harsh events for 7 years, to endure tribulation period. In that scenario, many people who missed Christ on the first pass can still believe the gospel and be saved in the end. That's the whole premise of the old Left Behind novels from the 90s and the early 2000s. There's no missing Christ on the first pass and then having him. That's radically unbiblical. If you are left behind when Christ comes for his own, you have no opportunity for repentance. In a passage we'll examine more in a moment, Paul says that no one unprepared for the day of the Lord will escape its destruction. 1 Thessalonians 5:2, he says, taking his language of a thief in the night from what Jesus says in this text, actually, he says, "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." That's a categorical statement. Those who are unprepared for it when it happens, when the thief in the night event happens, those who are unprepared will not have a chance to then get prepared for what comes next, for judgment. No. They will not escape this sudden destruction. The sudden destruction is God's wrath, full force on this world. But moving on to the third point of the text, verses 43 through 44, there's a second analogy or illustration used here. The second analogy of the unexpected hour is that of the thief in the night, which, as I just mentioned, Paul takes his cue from this in 1 Thessalonians 5, but this is where he gets it. Verse 43, Jesus says, "But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." This image might have meant even more to people in Jesus' day, in a way, because it's a day before artificial lighting. It's dark at night. You have a few oil lamps, perhaps, a few torches, depends where you are. But it's dark. That's the opportune time for a thief, a robber, to break into someone's house and carry off their treasures, their valuables. And Jesus, I think, with a bit of irony in his tone, he says, "Understand, if the master of the house had known when the thief was coming at night, he wouldn't have let the thief break in. He would have stayed awake and not let his house be broken into. So, therefore, you also must be ready," he says. "The Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." So here Jesus expands on what he's already said about staying awake. When Christ comes, unbelievers will be unprepared, as if a thief suddenly broke into their house while they were asleep. The difference between preparedness and unpreparedness is simply whether a person is awake or asleep in this scenario. Are you awake and waiting for Christ, or are you asleep and unprepared for Christ? This image is expanded upon of being awake or asleep spiritually throughout the New Testament, and it leads naturally to an application. Are you asleep in spiritual darkness? Or are you awake to Christ's light? 1 Thessalonians 4, as I said, the end of that chapter is the famous text on the resurrection of those who are asleep in Jesus, Christ's people who have already died, and then the glorification of those who are still living when Christ comes. And they together meet the Lord in the air when the last trumpet sounds. The very next verses are the beginning of chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. That's where Paul says, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." Here he's actually alluding in what he says to Isaiah 13, again about the day of the Lord, when all hands will be feeble, every human heart will melt, they will be dismayed, pangs and agony will seize them, they will be in anguish like a woman in labor, they will look aghast at one another, their faces will be aflame. And it says, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it." And there's more we've read in connection with earlier parts of Matthew 24. But what does Paul say next there when he's talking about people being surprised by the day of the Lord, like a thief in the night? Well, he says in verse 4 of 1 Thessalonians 5, "But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief." I'm not saying you'll be surprised in this way. You aren't in darkness. "For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that, whether we are awake or asleep, when he comes, we might live with him. So either you're asleep in the darkness of your sins, or you've awakened to the dawning light of Christ. And if you're awake to the coming day, you're already clothing and equipping yourself for the daylight. Paul calls it the armor of light. Romans 13 makes the same point. Romans 13, 11. "Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed." Salvation that Christ will bring in his coming. "The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." You say you're a Christian? Then live like it. You say you see that dawning light of Christ, so throw off those bedsheets of darkness, get some proper clothes on, Paul says. Put on the armor you need to battle the darkness. Don't roll over in bed and shut your eyes and dabble in things not fit for the light of day. That's the picture. One more text on this topic, Ephesians 5, verse 3, where Paul particularly hones in on the perversions, the uncleanness of this world. He says, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness nor foolish talk nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, 'Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" Well, we've said a lot to those who may not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And we've said a lot to Christians who need to bear the fruit of repentance with perseverance and be sure that they are really who they claim to be. But what about solid disciples of Christ? How should they live in light of Christ's sudden return? That's where Jesus goes next and finally in our text for today. The fourth point. And don't worry, on your outline, this looks like by far the largest part of the sermon. It isn't. It's just the way the outline works. So, pay attention here. Don't be distracted by that. The fourth point is that the proper preparation for the unexpected hour is diligent service. This is verses 45 through 51. Diligent service. We see the description of the proper preparation here in verses 45 through 47. Verse 45, Jesus says, "Who then is the faithful and wise servant, whom his master has set over his household, to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions." Notice here, first of all, the heart of faithful wisdom. This is the faithful and wise servant. The servant is faithful to his master. He's obedient and trustworthy. And he's wise enough to conduct the master's affairs with prudence, even when the master is not physically there. By the way Jesus describes this sort of a servant, this has application to all of us Christians, but it especially has application to those who have a higher responsibility in God's household. And so this is speaking to me as much as to anyone here. The higher your responsibility in God's house, the more this applies to you. And it especially speaks to the shepherds and teachers of God's people, who, as he says, are assigned to give them their food at the proper time in the master's house. So apply this to yourself, and apply it to your leaders, and there is a secondary application here that I'll just mention, that be sure that your leaders, I mean, they won't be perfect, we're sinners, but be sure you're in a church, as much as you can be sure, where the leadership resembles more the faithful and wise slave rather than the next guy that's talked about. But there's also a pattern of diligent service that comes from this heart of faithful wisdom. When the master comes, when he does show up, he'll find the faithful and wise servant obediently providing for the household, because that's what this servant consistently does. This servant is prepared whenever the master arrives, because he's faithful. In Mark's account of this Olivet Discourse, Mark 13, verse 32, actually I'll start in verse 33, he says, Jesus says, "Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake." So you each have your job, right? Are you doing your job? "Therefore stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all." What I'm saying to you, 12 disciples here, I'm saying to all my people. Stay awake, he says. For this kind of a servant, there's the reward of exalted service. By the way, I neglected to mention a moment ago, that word for servant is the word for bond slave. So these are slaves, and slavery was not always something where someone was in chains, you know, in the salt mines or something in the first century. Slavery was very common, but often a slave could be very exalted in a household. He could have very high responsibilities in a household. But this is talking about those who are owned by a master. They are bond slaves. For this kind of a slave who's faithful and wise and who just keeps doing what the master told him to do in his absence, when the master returns, there is a reward of exalted service. Jesus says, "Truly," or I believe if I looked at the original, "Amen, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions." You know, I think there's an excellent picture of what Jesus is saying to us here. An excellent picture of this in one of the Old Testament accounts, in Genesis. The account of Joseph standing before Pharaoh. Remember when Joseph was taken out of prison and he interpreted the Pharaoh's dreams about the coming 7 years of plenty and then the 7 years of famine? And what did it look like for Joseph to be exalted at that point? Well, he was set over all Pharaoh's possessions. Joseph was exalted by being placed over all that was Pharaoh's. This is the same sort of picture of what will happen to God's faithful servants when Christ comes. Genesis 41, verse 40, Pharaoh says to Joseph, "You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. He's giving him status, position. And he made him ride in his second chariot. And they called out before him, "Bow the knee." Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." Similarly, Jesus tells the churches in the early chapters of Revelation, to the overcomers, to those who conquer, or as he says in Revelation 2:25, those who hold fast what they have till he comes. He says, "Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father." Or Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat or dine with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." What will our reward be? It'll be so many things. Our reward will be everlasting rest, yes. So don't, when you think of, oh, he's going to give us more responsibilities, don't think of the grueling work on this present earth. Don't think of that. Don't think of, oh, he's going to give me even more stress in my life, in the life to come. No. This is also pictured in the scriptures as everlasting rest. But not in the sense of inactivity or the absence of duty. The reward for faithfulness in a menial task is often a greater glorious task. We will no longer struggle against sin and the curse, but we will be given the privilege of high authority in God's eternal kingdom. And what's more, Christ has promised to use his authority at that time to serve us as his guests of honor and to lavish his loving care on us for all eternity. You think that's an exaggeration, taking the focus off of Christ's authority? Well, that's what Jesus said in Luke 12. Listen to this, Luke 12:35. Jesus says, "Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. And be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he, the master, will dress himself for service and have them recline at table and will come and serve them." Just as Jesus did at the Last Supper, where he girded himself with a towel and wiped the disciples' feet. That'll be his attitude toward all of us when he finds us as his faithful servants. He'll make it his business to serve us in honor for our service. But it says, if he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. That leads us to the rest of what Jesus says in Matthew 24, verses 48 through 51. The opposite of the proper preparation. You could be a wicked servant in this scenario. Verse 48, "But if that wicked servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. First of all, notice this servant's heart is the opposite of the wise and faithful servant's heart. This man has a heart of faithless wickedness. He's untrustworthy in the absence of the master. And he even ceases to believe in the near return of his master. He ceases to care about getting caught by the master, and he eventually shows his true colors. He tires of acting the right way when his heart's not in it. So that leads to a pattern of abuse and self-indulgence. Abuse and self-indulgence. There's abuse. He beats those he was commanded to feed. He lords it over those he was commanded to serve. He's severe with others who share the same master. Remember, the picture here is of a first century household with its slaves. And the master, the head of the household, in that Roman context, he had the right, the legal right, to beat his slaves. He had the right to exercise his authority and deal with his slaves in that way. In fact, in the Roman world, masters had the power of life and death over their slaves, just as Christ has that power over us. But in Jesus' illustration, the master hasn't given this slave the authority to beat his fellow slaves, acting as if he were the master. But that's what he's doing. His job was to follow the master's instructions and maintain the household until the master returned. If any beatings were deserved, the master would see to that when he arrived. So this is in the spirit of what Paul says in Romans 14, verse 4, "Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It's before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand." And Paul says in that same chapter that we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, so why do you just pass judgment on your brother or despise your brother? Romans 14, 12, "So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." So there's a way we can treat each other that is completely out of line at times. And I think this especially reminds me of the parable in Matthew 18. Remember where one slave of a great king owed an incalculable sum to this king. He couldn't repay it. He was about to be sold as a slave with his whole family, and he begged the king to have mercy. The king had mercy and actually forgave the debt. And then the next thing this servant does is he goes out and finds a fellow servant who owes him some money, but nothing like what he had owed the king. And remember that text, Matthew 18, verse 28. He found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. Similar picture. Someone who has supposedly been forgiven much, he then finds a fellow servant and to treat with harshness. So before we move on, here's an application. Do you love and serve the brethren, or do you use and abuse the brethren? Do you have your favorites with whom you hang out and enjoy the things of this world while treating other fellow Christians as scum? In fact, when you're with your bosom pals, do you love to engage in verbal blows towards other brethren? What's your attitude towards the brothers? It'll show a lot about your heart. Speaking of abuse, God forbid, do you take advantage of those in the church? Do you abuse them financially, luring them into hurtful financial schemes? I'm not aware of anything like this right now, I'm just saying it. Do you verbally abuse others, slandering them or beating them down to their face? In far too many circumstances, there are people in the church who even engage in perversion and secretly abuse the most vulnerable people in the church for the sake of their lusts. And speaking of fleshly appetites in a more general sense, There's also, in this picture of the wicked servant, self-indulgence. He spends his time indulging his appetites and treating life as a party. And his friends are those who partner with him in that. He begins to eat and drink with drunkards. So that, there's another application. Are you investing your entire life in the master's business? Is everything, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, being done to the glory of God? Or are you using the master's good gifts to wallow in self-indulgence? That's what your life is really about. Where do you spend your time? Is the reason you don't have time or energy for the master simply that you wear yourself out pursuing your own interests? Are you passionate about gaming or sports and athletics or hunting and fishing or just camping in the great outdoors or home renovation and decorating or your pets? You'll go to the ends of the earth for those things, right? Or are you consumed by novels? How about all those shows and movies you stream constantly? All these things can be put to good use, but is that the point of your life? Just indulging yourself. So many distractions and pleasures, so much self-absorption, or as they often put it today, self-care. It's all about you. But no, you just don't have time to be part of a fellowship group or to mentor another believer or to devote yourself to prayer. That doesn't fit your schedule. He eats and drinks with drunkards. So I should mention also, it can be as simple, especially in our culture, it can be as simple as good food and good drink and a lot of it. And friends who love sharing it. And that's what you live for. You know all the great restaurants and hangouts, and that's the focus of your free time. Perhaps like the drunkards and the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, who didn't care about the destruction of their people. You're a great connoisseur of alcohol in your own eyes. You're proud of your discerning palate. You're all about the best wines and your favorite microbreweries. And that's what you live for. As Isaiah the prophet said, "Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute, and wine at their feasts, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands." Later he says, "Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right." Well, whether it's literally or figuratively, don't eat and drink with drunkards. Don't fall back into the intoxicating passions of this present evil age. They'll put you to sleep, and you won't be ready for the master. Sometimes even, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, people change their doctrine because of the sensibilities of their bad friends. They want the right friends. They want to be one of the cool kids. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, "Don't be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame." So for supposed servants of the master who do not prepare for him, there is this pattern of abuse and self-indulgence, using and abusing the brethren, indulging their own appetites, treating life as a party, using the master's good gifts to wallow in self-indulgence. And then they get caught. There's the recompense of sudden damnation. This servant will be caught off guard by the master. The way Jesus says this, it will happen. The master will come when he's not expected, and the master will cut it in pieces. Utter destruction, no mercy, the worst punishment possible. The master will consign him right where he belongs, with the hypocrites, those who are not who they say they are. These false servants of Christ will endure eternal anguish and torment, weeping and gnashing of teeth, which is a standard phrase in the New Testament for damnation. And it'll be much worse for those who knew let it will be much worse for them than for those who knew less of Christ as Lord. It'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah. These people are put with the hypocrites. It will be more tolerable for lifelong Muslim terrorists than for these people. It will be more tolerable for lifelong atheists. So woe to the church member, let alone the church leader, who is unprepared to meet the Lord and lives this way. Luke 12, in this same sort of story being told, ends this way. Verse 47, "And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more." The unexpected hour of Christ's coming requires alert preparation. Are you ready? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the promise of Christ's soon return. Thank you for the great rewards that lie before us if we are his faithful servants and were found in him truly. Thank you also for the warnings. What more could you say than you have said to us, warning us against the dangers of sin and against the danger that perhaps our conversion could even be false. Our faith could be hollow, as evidenced by our lives. But you take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live, you say. So please turn the wicked here from their way, that they may live, and that they, along with the rest of us, can joyfully await Jesus Christ and the world to come. Please do the work by your Holy Spirit that we utterly depend on him to do, to raise people out of their trespasses and sins in which they are dead. Sanctify your people also, and soften their hearts if they've gotten hard. Help us to eagerly await our Savior Jesus Christ and love his appearing. Pray this in his name. Amen.